The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. Today we will continue our attention to the important biblical teaching of the sanctification of the believer in Jesus Christ. God is making over every one of his children so that each of them will be conformed to his Son in holy character. This is a work of God's grace, which is gradual and progressive, carried on by God throughout the life of the believer. Now, we've already addressed this subject of sanctification from a number of vantage points. And for the past several programs, we have set forth the teaching and implications of 1 Peter chapter 1, in which the Apostle Peter set forth quite clearly the nature of the believer's sanctification, and we'll continue there today. But first, I wish to pray for our God's help. Our Heavenly Father, may you give your people grace so that we might be wholly sanctified. We desire for ourselves what your apostle desired of the Christians at Thessalonica when he wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we say amen to that request, requesting the same for ourselves. Our Father, we bewail our earthly mindedness, the coldness of our heart that we so often experience, the dullness of our minds and the weakness of our wills. And so may you come to us in power, invigorate our souls, place within us, within your people, a fresh love for the Savior, and a renewed zeal for the furtherance of the gospel, a genuine concern and compassion for lost souls about us. Our Father, we ask that you would illuminate our minds and hearts to the truth of your word today. We ask that you would magnify yourself to our minds and hearts so that we might magnify your name today and into our tomorrows. May you accomplish your goodwill in us, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past several programs, we've addressed the role of trials in our lives that God brings to us so that we would become sanctified by him, made over into persons more like the Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the greatest benefits of our trials is an increased love for the Savior. We began to address this last time, and I wish to continue now. But again, this whole matter stems from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following. And so let me read this for us once again. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and we'll read through verse 9 to begin. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The Lord uses trials to humble and chasten his people, to train them in righteousness, to wean them from this world, and to cause them to more fully love the Savior. Sometimes, in order to accomplish this, the Lord himself will withdraw a sense of his presence and his comfort from the soul of the believer. And so during this time, the believer's heart grows cold, and he struggles under this heavy cloud. The believer senses a gradual withdrawal, perhaps, of God's light and life. And so the things that before seemed to stir him do so no longer. The presence of Christ is no longer sensed as before, but rather there increasingly arises in the soul a sense that there's something wrong, very, very wrong. Not with others who are about us, but rather there's something about ourselves. We sense there is something deficient, something defective. We become keenly aware of the superficiality of our love, the shallowness of our understanding, the weakness of our praying. God no longer seems to be bestowing the desire and strength that he once did. And so the soul may become feeling abandoned. And the believer sees his heart as cold and hard toward the things of Christ and toward Christ's people. Interest in the Word of God is not as it was before. The power of the Word to convict of sin doesn't seem to be there any longer. And doubts begin to arise in one's mind as to one's own state. And so now it seems to him that perhaps his former joys and wonders were perhaps delusions. Well, as a result of trials such as this, the believer begins to see that whereas before he thought himself quite advanced in his walk with Christ, he now sees how little distance he really has come, and he now sees clearly just how far he has yet to travel. But before, he was concerned about acts of sin that he had committed. But now he sees the problem to be much deeper. It's the presence of indwelling sin that now plagues his conscience. For now he knows how weak his nature is truly, and how easy and soon is his potential to fall. And the believer who is in trial like this now sees more clearly his need for Christ. He needs not only forgiveness of sins, but he longs for deliverance from sin itself. But what he does not see is that through this kind of trial, God is doing a work of grace in him. For this believer is a truly humble man now, though he probably would not describe himself as such. Pride is no longer, rather there's a self-loathing. He feels his failure keenly. He esteems others better than himself, whereas before he thought himself to be quite advanced. There is now a sense of weakness, even helplessness. In short, the believer sees his need for Christ as he never had before. And so now, due to having experienced this terrible trial, he truly sees Christ in his glory. Let me read this little narrative of one who once described the experience of the tried believer. Independence has been broken in pieces, and the soul brought to hang upon Christ for everything. Pride has been cut down and humility produced. A deceitful heart has been laid bare and spiritual integrity created. Hypocrisy has been detected and sincerity implanted. A form of religion has been crushed and power set up in its stead. An empty profession of dry doctrine has been rooted up and a realization of eternal things has been substituted. And so the Christian thus learns that if he stands, God must hold him up. If he knows anything aright, God must teach him. If he walks in the way of heaven, God must first put and afterwards keep him in it. If he has anything, God must give it to him. And that if he does anything, God must work it in him. He can no longer take a killing letter for a living rule, but is deeply conscious that it's only by being married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he can bring forth fruit unto God. And so while others boast of what they've done for God, he is glad that God has done something for him. And while others are handling the shell, he is eating the kernel. While others are talking of Christ, he is talking with Christ. While others are haranguing about the treasure of the Bank of England, he is pleased to find a few coins in his own pocket, stamped with the king's image and superscription. Through the inward conflict, secret workings, mysterious changes, and ever-varying exercises of his soul, he becomes established in a deep feeling of his own folly and God's wisdom. and his own weakness in Christ's strength, of his own sinfulness and the Lord's goodness, of his own backslidings and the Spirit's recoveries, of his own base ingratitude and of Jehovah's long-suffering, of the aboundings of sin and the superaboundings of grace. He thus becomes daily more and more confirmed in the vanity of the creature, the utter helplessness of man, the deceitfulness and hypocrisy of the human heart, the sovereignty of God's distinguishing grace, the fewness of heaven-taught ministers, the scanty numbers of truly living souls, and the great rareness of true religion. And nor are these convictions borrowed ideas or floating opinions, crude half-digested sentiments, or articles of a creed, which may be right or may be wrong, but they are things that are known by him as certainly and felt as evidently as any material object that his eye sees or that his hand touches. Now, the description of that kind of Christian was put forth by J.C. Philpott. He was a former Church of England bishop who was converted to Christ even while he was a minister and became an independent pastor back in England in about the mid-1800s or so. The final outcome and outworking of the believer's trial is this. He comes to love the Lord Jesus sincerely and fervently. And this is what Peter declared in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though we've never seen the Lord Jesus, we love him. And again, I would argue that this is the outworking of the trial that 1 Peter described that's a part of the sanctification process in the life of the believer. And so the Christian who's come through trials or in the midst of trials sees the Lord Jesus more clearly and fully. Peter described it this way, though we have never seen the Lord Jesus, yet we love him. And through our trials, our love is that which flows from a humble and sincere and trusting heart. And this is not a product of faith in God based on information we receive from others, but rather this has been taught to us by God himself through our experience. We believe the Scriptures, God's Word, with respect to who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf. And we have read of his great love for us. But now we love him because he first loved us. He gave himself unreservedly for us, and now we give ourselves unreservedly to him. And then through his bearing us through great and grievous trials, our love for him is purified and strengthened. Now Peter wrote, though we do not see our Lord Jesus presently, we continue to believe in him and are filled with joy due to this. Again, 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Ours is an inexpressible and glorious joy. We know what we have been saved from, and we have come to know what it is to be saved through many and various trials. And now we long for that which we have been saved unto. And we know with great cost and love that was expended in this whole matter. And so when we speak of these things, when we think on these things, when we sing of these things, we are filled with joy of the great grace and mercy of God that he has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. And then Peter says that even now we're receiving salvation, the goal or the end of our faith. That's what he states in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is even now being mediated to us by our God. We are experiencing now love from him and love for him. And we are even now experiencing a measure of deliverance from sin's power. Now, early in the passage, he emphasized the future promise of our full salvation. This brings us hope. But here, Peter is referring to the present apprehension of our salvation or the ongoing reception of its blessing. One day we will indeed be saved fully from sin and all its consequences, but even now we are receiving, in a measure, deliverance through the Lord Jesus. Through the means of trials, God is saving his people from their sins. And one day we will indeed be saved fully from sin and all its consequences, but even now we're receiving, in a measure, deliverance through the Lord Jesus, and that's through him taking us through trials that he sends our way. We will be saved one day, and we are being saved even now. The destination or end of our faith is salvation. But believers are even presently enjoying salvation from sin in its damning nature and in its controlling power in a measure. Well, next, Peter spoke of the privilege and blessed place in history that New Testament Christians enjoy these blessings of grace. And so now let me read 1 Peter 1:10-12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now that's 1 Peter 1:10-12. Here we will yet see another reason for Christians to rejoice. Peter emphasizes the glorious privilege we have as Christians, which others have longed to see but did not see them. Peter tells us that New Testament Christians are now enjoying the realization of the promised salvation which was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And this fact should be a basis of great thankfulness to God and a cause of our great joy. We should rejoice when we consider our privileged place and position in history. Now, in the light of these three verses that we just read, we can say several things about the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments. First of all, we see clearly the prophets were led by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets were instructed, inspired of God, even in what they foretold. We Christians believe the Bible, including the Old Testament, to be God's written words by which we are to live. We do not try to read into the Bible meaning which is not there. Rather, we attempt to read out of the Scriptures what is there, that which the Holy Spirit led these men to record. And so we confess, as did Peter in his second epistle, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, secondly, not only did the prophets speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but we also see in this passage that the prophets foretold the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus were foretold centuries before they occurred. We could go to the Psalms and see this is so. Psalm 22, as well as Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53. There are numerous prophecies quoted in the accounts of the Passion in the Gospels that show that Christ's death had been foretold. And our Lord himself described the Old Testament prophets' witness to his death and resurrection, as we read in Luke 24, verse 44 and following. And Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, concerning me." And then he opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." And so the prophets foretold the sufferings of Christ. And then thirdly, the prophets also foretold of the glories that followed the sufferings of Christ. In other words, the prophets foretold the resurrection of Christ, his present glorified state of being enthroned in heaven, and his coming again to judge the world. All of these ideas or all of these events are included in the idea of the glories which were to follow his sufferings. The psalmist wrote, voicing the words of Jesus, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That's Psalm 16:10. And Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost, as we read also in Acts 10:39 and following. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he that was ordained of God to be the judge of those who are alive and dead. Now listen, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And then fourthly, we read that the prophets prophesied of this present age of salvation also. Again, this is what Peter wrote. To them, that would be the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. These prophets, even as they prophesied, asked themselves, to whom does this salvation refer, and when shall these things take place? And they searched their own writings, and they asked God to give them understanding into these matters. And God gave them an answer. Those prophets were informed that they were ministers to New Testament Christians. Although they themselves would not in their lifetime experience the blessings of which they prophesied, they foresaw the New Testament age in which Christians would enjoy these things. As Peter declared, to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This passage in 1 Peter is one which had a significant impact on my own understanding of the teaching of Scripture. For numbers of decades ago, as a young Christian, I was taught certain things about the Bible, about Christ's kingdom, and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so as a classical dispensationalist, I was taught that although the Old Testament prophesied the death, resurrection, and the second coming of Christ, the Old Testament was silent about this church age. And this teaching had influenced me and affected the way I interpret the Scriptures. For example, here is a quote that had influenced me, written by John Walvoord, once the president of Dallas Seminary. Listen to these words. Generally speaking, those who distinguish clearly between the church and Israel have recognized the present age as an unexpected and unpredicted parenthesis as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned. Well, we would argue, based on 1 Peter chapter 1, that's not the case. Peter declared that the Old Testament prophets ministered to us, that is, New Testament Christians. Here's another quotation from Charles Ryrie in his book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith. In no sense have these promises to Abraham and David, made to Israel, been abrogated or fulfilled by the church, which is a distinct body in this age, having promises and a destiny different from Israel's. But again, Peter declares that the Old Testament prophesied of these days in which we live. And so in my study of the Scriptures years ago, I came across these verses in 1 Peter 1, which declare clearly the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that we currently enjoy and that they only long to experience. And I began to rethink some of those things that I had been taught. By the way, another significant passage was Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. There we read, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken unto that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now listen. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they have spoken of these days. Now, why is this important? Well, a number of reasons could be cited, which we do not have time to address now. But if you deny that the Old Testament prophets spoke of this age, which we currently enjoy, then you deny Christians a basis of rejoicing. Because that's what Peter writes about here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter reasoned that we should rejoice, for we are enjoying the promised salvation that had so often been prophesied and had been long anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. We are enjoying what they had longed for. And therefore, we should rejoice in this greatly. Well, I see that we've come to the conclusion of our program. Until next time, may God abundantly give his grace unto you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.